Appreciate the presence of each one gathered this morning, this time that we spend in feeding our souls in the Word of God. It's not that we're eating anything new, but the more we contemplate God's Word, the more we are nourished by it. The question is, in the past week, how much have we nourished our souls by reading and meditating upon the Word of God? I want to encourage each one throughout the week to feed their souls by opening God's book and reading from it. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. We have a word that occurs there that you're familiar with. It's this word, conscience. And the word conscience, combined of two words, the first part of this word, the C-O-N, is with. The second part of this word, the S-C-I-E-N-C-E, is the idea of knowledge. So the word basically means knowledge with. Knowledge with who? Knowledge with oneself. The word conveys the idea as if there were two people within. And so one testifies to the other as to the rightness or the wrongness of what you're doing. Look at the verse. They show the work of the law, that is the Gentiles, even though they did not have the law, they show the work of the law, what the law was intended to do, in other words, written in their hearts, their conscience. So you see the idea of conscience being involved with the heart of man, the mental faculties of man. Here's one of the parts of the heart is the conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them. We see these graphics that people make of somebody sitting on your shoulder saying, that's wrong or that's right. That's just a graphic by way of illustration, but that is the idea of the conscience, that there's something within man, the way God made him, that testifies, that bears witness. Now, you know what you're doing is wrong, or it's good. You're doing what you know is right. That's the idea of conscience. Look over at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I am telling the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. So, that part of Paul that bore witness to what he did said, you're not lying. You're telling the truth. If he was lying, that part of it would be convicting him of guilt. And then look at John chapter 8. And verse 9, in John chapter 8 and verse 9, this is the story when the woman was brought to Jesus that was guilty of adultery. And then Jesus said, verse 9, when they heard it, what he said to them, if any of you are without sin, back up in verse 7, then you cast the first stone. He said, when they heard it, now, in the King James Version, the New King James Version, there's a little phrase that's not in the one you're reading if you're reading the New American Standard or the ESV or some of these other versions. Not critical, but it goes along with our study today. And that is, there's a little phrase statement after the word they heard it, and it has to do with that they were convinced by being convinced by their conscience. And so when they heard it, being convinced by their conscience or convicted by their conscience, they began to go out one by one. So their conscience was telling them, no, you know you too sin. What are you doing out here pointing a finger at this woman? And so that's the idea of the conscience. Now, the thing about the conscience, and it's very important, is that the conscience has limitations. It's a vitally important part of our moral makeup, but we must realize its parameters. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul talks about the Jews. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." But now, here's the problem. The Jews, he admitted, were zealous in serving God. But look at this next phrase. "But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So when they refused to accept the gospel of the crucified Savior, it did not bother their conscience because of their knowledge being impaired. Yes, they're zealous, but the ability of the conscience to convict of guilt depends on what one knows, that that other part of the heart, the intellect, must have had the knowledge and come to believe it. That's another part of the heart, so that your conscience can operate properly and convict you of guilt. Look at Acts chapter 23, this next verse that we have here on the chart. Look at Acts chapter 23. Now, once you turn there, turn to this next verse, Acts chapter 26, and let's look at these together. So here's Acts 23:1. So Paul, in looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." So he's saying, all my life, I did not ignore my conscience. When it convicted me of guilt, I responded. I've had a good conscience about what I've done. But in the 26th chapter and the 9th verse, he said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And so during that period of his life, which would be included in Acts 23:1, during that period of his life when he thought, "I need to go out and find some Jews who have fallen prey to this false teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, and I need to cause those people to deny that faith. I will even arrest them if need be, and some will be put in prison. But I need to do that to serve my God, because this is a false movement. I thought I had to do that." And when he did that, he didn't feel bad about it. His conscience didn't witness, and as it were, on his shoulder, saying, "Now, Paul, you know you shouldn't be doing that." No, his conscience was telling them, "You're doing good. You're doing the right thing." And so you can see how the conscience is limited in its ability to function as we need it to based on our knowledge. Proverbs 14:12 is a verse all of us have heard. "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end of it are the ways of death." And that's because of the limitations of the conscience. So it acts on the basis of knowledge to determine whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong, and thus convict us. Maybe this little chart will help. Here we have the conscience represented by the yellow box that you see on the chart. But then the outside box in the cyan color, light blue color, is the parameters of our knowledge. That little inner box turns when we do something. So, as represented by the chart on the right, when that little box turns to bear witness of what we've done, if our knowledge is not large enough, that is, if what we know says, "Oh, this little box on the inside is touching the edges, it hurts." And your conscience says, "Oh, wait a minute, you're doing something wrong. Quit that. Stop that." Because the conscience is turning, and based on what you know, right or wrong, it says, I can't turn freely, and that hurts. Now, what can happen then is the conscience can be ruined. Let's look at some passages along that line. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. So what happens to that little box that we looked at if that inner box just keeps turning and keeps turning and keeps turning, eventually those corners are going to be rounded off and it's not going to hurt anymore. That's what happens to the conscience. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, and if you look in verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentile also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So this is the Gentile world around him. They committed immorality. They used foul language. They mistreated their neighbor. They were full of bad attitudes toward people. Why didn't it bother them? How could they go to bed and go to sleep? Here's the answer. Look at the next verse. And they having become, now this version translates callous, C-A-L-L-O-U-S. I went and looked at the origin of that word. It's the idea that it's become hard is the idea. And so they became hard so that nothing would penetrate, as it were. The other versions will say, like King James or New King James, being past feeling. And that's the idea. When something, you know, if you get a callus on your finger, then it helps to take away the feeling of maybe a burn or a cut or whatever it may be. Being past feeling. So the conscience, their conscience was ruined. And so when they did something, there was no, oh, that hurts. That was gone. That was lost. And they could curse or swear, commit adultery, sleep with somebody, and it never would bother them because they had ruined their conscience. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. So this is a frightening thing, because what that means is I can do what's wrong and it never bother me. And all the knowledge in the world won't help me then if I ruin my conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the means of hypocrisy of liars. Now note the statement, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There's other motivations for this doctrine they're teaching. This was the doctrine of Gnosticism. And they ignored that, and so it was as if they seared their conscience. Maybe it hurt them the first time or two, but after a time, it got to where it didn't bother them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you say, so what? Here's the so what. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith, that's one thing. We want to maintain our faith, but there's a companion that's equally important. And a good conscience, which, that is, the good conscience, which some have rejected. What happens then? They suffer shipwreck. Now, this version translates in regard to their faith, which is true. But actually, it's the way he wrote it, was the faith. They do suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith because it will not direct their lives like God intended. But if you look at the faith objectively, the idea is the faith, the body of faith, the things we are to believe, they've made shipwreck in regard to that because they have ruined the very faculty of the heart that's designed to hurt us when we go against those things or when we fail in doing the things that the faith demands. And so the conscience can be ruined. Now let's go back to our graphic for better or worse, whatever, whether it's any good or not. But anyway, so here's the conscience when it's functioning properly and you've got this outer box of knowledge. And so you do something that you know is wrong or think it is or whatever your level of knowledge is. And it says, oh, ouch, that hurts. Don't do that. You know better way to live. But if that box turns enough, those corners are rounded off and it can just turn freely. You can do whatever you were doing and it will never bother you. You're constantly saying, you're doing good. You're okay. Just like with Paul, he could go and persecute those Christians. Didn't bother him a bit. And so, but his problem was not his conscience was ruined. His problem was his knowledge was imperfect. But you take these Ephesians, they knew what they were doing were wrong, but they ignored it, so their conscience never told them it was wrong. So the amount of our knowledge affects whether or not the conscience functions properly. But even if we know what is right, if we ignore it, we can completely ruin our conscience. Now look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The conscience is so critical to our life in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, so you know it's okay to eat meat that's been offered to an idol. You don't believe in idols anymore. You used to, but the apostle came and preached the gospel. You know it's okay to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. You don't think of the idol at all. But you go to the temple. He's going to deal with whether or not you can go to the idol's temple later in chapter 10. He's just dealing with the aspect of the conscience and how your conduct impacts somebody's conscience in this chapter. And so, if one sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Does that strike you as strange? You strengthen the conscience of the man to do what is wrong? Because it says, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined. It's not strengthen the conscience in the sense of broadening the knowledge to understand the truth about idols. No, no. Whatever's happening here, this guy is ruined. In other words, he practices idolatry. How can you call that strengthening the conscience? This is a figure of speech where words were used sometimes with the exact opposite meaning. Fact is, what you're doing is destroying his conscience. Paul was not afraid to use sarcasm or irony. You don't strengthen his conscience. Look at verse 12. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience. So their conscience says, you shouldn't eat this meat. This has been offered to an idol. But they see brother so-and-so over here doing it. So they do it. That little old box turns. And after a while, it turns enough. Say, well, brother so-and-so is doing it. I think it's wrong, but brother so-and-so is doing it. After a while, it doesn't bother them anymore. There's nothing sinful in the act itself if it's not done in reference to an idol. But that's the problem with this guy with this conscience problem. He can't separate that from idolatry. After a while, it didn't bother him anymore. And he says, you're guilty for ruining that faculty in that man, for encouraging him to do something that violates his conscience. How serious is that? That's important, isn't it? Now, I don't have it on the chart, but look over at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And look at the right at the end of the chapter. Again, talking about eating meat. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, it's eat meat offered to idols. Here, it seems to be the context of the meats that were forbidden under Jewish law. And there were some who could learn that you could eat those meat and bother them. Others that were still having problems with it. And that's the way it is when people worship together, know one another. People are at different levels of knowledge. And the different levels of knowledge is going to affect what hurts them when they do something, the conscience. So here in Romans 14:23, he said, he who doubts, so, okay, you know that the old law has been passed away as far as its force, and you don't have to live under the laws that were made for the Jews about not eating certain kind of meats. But when you do, you know, you did that for 50 years. Your daddy wouldn't eat those meats. Your granddaddy wouldn't eat those meats. And I know Paul has said it's okay, but I still have a problem with it. Which is, I'm going to ignore that. I have my doubts, but I'm going to ignore that. Look what he says. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. There's nothing wrong with the eating. Paul said that in the chapter. Go read it. Nothing wrong with the eating in and of itself. But if you doubt and you ignore those doubts, he says you sin because his eating is not from faith, not from the faith, from his own belief that it's okay. But, and so it's not from faith, and whatever is not from faith, that is, I don't believe it's right, but I do it anyway, that's sin. You know, when you start talking about immodest dress, for example, somebody said, well, you proved to me that shorts are wrong or that a bathing suit's wrong. Maybe I can't. I believe Christians shouldn't wear that. But what if enough is said that there's a doubt in your mind? You say, I don't feel good about wearing this, but all my friends do, and I've done it all my life. And you do it anyway. Whether it's right or wrong, if you violate your conscience, that's wrong. Same with dancing. Same with taking a sip of beer or can of beer or whatever it may be. God wants us to guard the conscience. It's extremely critical because it's that faculty of man that enables us, that moves us, that motivates us to turn away from what is wrong and to do what is right. So the conscience of others is to be respected, and certainly protecting our own conscience is vital. Okay, there's not a person in this audience that is able to think, has your mind about you, that your conscience at one time or another has not convicted you of wrong. Either things you've done or things you have left undone. And if you're like me, both. That's true with all of us. Now what do I do about it? All right, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, that is Noah's salvation by water, when the ark was built, they were saved from the destruction of the flood. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you may see there on verse 21, a little number and a note in the marginal note are from a good conscience. And it can be translated either way. It's in a case in their language where it can refer to either for a good conscience or from a good conscience. If from a good conscience is the idea you're sincere when you do it, and that's a certainly legitimate meaning. But the way this version has translated it, and it's a good translation, for, to obtain a good conscience. And so here this conscience is bothering you. You say, I'm guilty, I'm condemned. We just sang about that in one of these songs we just sang. And that's what motivated us to want to obey Jesus Christ, because our conscience said we were wrong. So now how do I get rid of my conscience, that bad conscience? Not by going to church. That'll help if you know that's what you ought to do. That's good, but that still doesn't take care of the wrong that you did. Not by putting money in the treasury. It's good if you did, and hopefully your conscience will bother you if you're not contributing as you ought to or partaking of the Lord's Supper. But here's the answer, he said. He said, baptism now saves you. And it's not because of the water, but you'll see at the end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and your desire to be in Him, in fellowship with Him. And by doing that now, your conscience will tell you, I'm not held accountable for those things anymore. Christ has taken the guilt of all of that away. So your conscience is not condemning you anymore. I want that, don't you? Well, here's how you can purify that conscience. By being baptized in water for the remission of sins. And Christ, through His death and resurrection, gives us freedom from that guilt that condemns us. Look at this next passage in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Here he's making a comparison with the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament. And they offered these sacrifices for cleansing. But really the animal sacrifices could only be a foreshadowing of the real thing to come. And so he said, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, blood, His death, the death of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, works that lead to death. Cleanse your conscience. Christ's blood takes away the guilt so that your conscience no longer condemns you. Over in chapter 10, look up, I've got on the chart verse 22, but I want you to look up earlier in the chapter right now. Look back up in verse 1. The law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Make perfect. The aim of a sacrifice was to take away guilt. But animal sacrifices couldn't do it. That's what he means by perfect. Doesn't mean make you where you have never sinned, but accomplish the highest goal of a sacrifice is to take away all your guilt. They only foreshadowed the real, the idea. They can never make you perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, there's the purpose of the sacrifices, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. So I offered sacrifices for these sins last year. I'm not going to offer sacrifice again this year, because now I'm convinced that those sins have been forgiven forever by that animal that I killed and offered. No, you offer the sacrifice again this year. But the animal sacrifices didn't really take away sins. Yes, God forgave them, but it was in view of not the animal, but the atoning blood of His Son. In chapter 10, verse 22, note, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Imagery based on the Hebrew sacrifices. But the idea is that you purify your conscience by obeying the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so although our conscience condemns us and our conscience tells us that we are guilty, like we have on this chart, and it says, you know you've done wrong, we can relieve the conscience, not by ignoring it as we have on the right side of that chart, but by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, our conscience is clean, we are forgiven of our sins, and we can sing songs of hope and joy in the service of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to sing a song now that has been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. There is no use teaching here from this pulpit what the Bible says and people coming to know it if their consciences are inoperable. Now, obviously, if they don't know that what we're saying is true, their conscience is not going to bother them if they don't comply with it. But I can teach people that they need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they do nothing if their consciences are inoperable. Same thing with those who've been baptized. If they've left the Lord and sinned, and they're not living as they ought to live, they go right on with their lives. If they've done what we show on the chart, they've done it long enough to where their conscience no longer bothers them. But if we trust enough, we want to obey. That's what we're going to sing about. And if we can assist someone in obeying the Lord, then come as together we stand and sing.